Several weeks ago, I gave the first part of a topic that I called A Message to Laodicea. So this is A Message to Laodicea, Part 2. I'm not sure exactly why I came up with this particular series to talk about, except I just felt inspired to say that if I had a chance to talk to somebody that was in danger of becoming Laodicean, then I'd want to do my part to help them, and I'm sure that you would too. I'm sure that as a friend, knowing what you know about the last church that is mentioned in Revelation 3, you would want to make sure that that person was not a part of what was going to happen to that church. I think that you would feel that way based on your knowledge of Revelation 3 and based on the theoretical aspect of exactly who those people might eventually be, which I think most of us have entertained the thought that the Laodicean is somebody that actually has been called at some point in their life and either is rejected or neglected or hasn't been as zealous as they once were, as they should be. So last time we concluded in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, which implies some of the events of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, and during that time how the gospel message will be spread by divine angelic messenger. And then also we go back to Revelation 11, and we know that during that time the Great Tribulation is going to be filled with the message of God's gospel given by the two witnesses. Again, great topics to cover another time. We don't have time to get into that today. For me, and it's, you know, sometimes I'll state things that are opinionated, and you just have to understand that opinions, we all have them, and we all form our opinions. I'll share my opinions. Hopefully you can divide the opinion that I may have as a personal thing, which, you know, sometimes I may be totally wrong. And maybe your opinion rather than mine is correct. So just understand that some of the things, and if you don't understand what is the division between opinion and what, you know, we've used as accepted teaching, then just get a clarification from me. I mean, I'm not claiming to be the guru of prophecy or understanding every single point. But at least for me, in comparing Revelation 7, it seems to me that numbered among those that are mentioned in Revelation 7, which includes the 144,000, a separate entity from the Church of Laodicea, and then the innumerable multitude, again, a separate entity from what we're discussing today, but included with that number of people who obviously make it to first resurrection. But also that entire group, we find, comes out of the Great Tribulation. Revelation 7 says that. So that's not arguable, that's not opinion. But it seems to me that along with those two groups that are specifically mentioned, we also have to deal with Revelation 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, which describe the Laodicean church. In chapter 14, we ended with the fact that Jesus Christ is there. He's in Mount Zion. It's got a lot of imagery. It's obviously, since he's there and since these people have been shown to be resurrected, it's kind of giving a summary of history and prophecy at the same time. You have to understand how to divide it properly yourself. So Jesus Christ is shown at the beginning of the chapter, and we've already covered that, so I'm not going to go back to it, the chapter and the verse. You can read it yourself. He's shown as among this group of saints. These are individuals who realized the warning at some point and did not receive the mark of the beast, which is spoken of in the previous chapter, which will be enforced worship of the beast and Sunday worship. That's not arguable either. It's not some stupid code. It's not a QR code that's going to be implanted in your forehead or anything. It has to do with being forced to work, in some cases, maybe on the Sabbath, which is kind of a foreign concept to us because, I mean, back in the 50s and 60s when people were first being called in the church, there were a lot of people who had to give up their jobs because they were required to work on Saturdays. There's not a lot of that to where it's as oppressive and as much of a problem for God's people. It hasn't been for many, many years. Some people, you know, are forced with that challenge, but not as many as there was when I first began to come to the church, for sure. But as I said, Jesus Christ is shown as being there because these people realize the warnings that are implanted in that chapter. Read it for yourself. You know, you're going to suffer the plagues. They're going to be insufferable, the last plagues of God, if you're a part of that group that worships the beast and worships his image and is acceding to that incredible power that will be a part of the end time. Now, for us today, things are back to normal after the pandemic. Yeah, it's great. I'm more happy than probably most people about that. It's hard for us still, even going through what we've gone through about 4 or 5 years ago, to understand how difficult the time of the world will become and the hardship and the upheaval that will be a part of what happens at some point in the future. So in this final message to Laodicea, let's put some of the final pieces of the prophetic puzzle together. I'll do it in a way that I haven't done before. It's obvious that many, this is again my view, it's obvious that many who previously knew the truth prior to the Great Tribulation will, during that time, finally act on that truth, and rather than worship the beast and the false prophet, they will stand up for the truth, which they hadn't yet. So that's my supposition and a theory that's who this church is composed of. People who had an idea, maybe for whatever reason, left the church, fell away, blah, blah, blah. And I reject the notion, totally out of hand, that somebody could point to a group and say, oh, yeah, they're Laodicean. Well, the fact is that with any other groups, that attitude can exist. All you have to do is read it yourself, and you probably say, yeah, you know, I mean, this person is just self-satisfied and blah, blah, blah. They may show up. They may be there for Sabbath services or whatever. They may have the appearance of being godly, blah, 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 but they're not really with it. All of us, through the history of our association with the church, could say that there are those that really haven't been committed to the truth. So you could say they're Laodicean, but this church emerges from the desperation of the times of the Great Tribulation, even though the understanding the eras of the seven churches, you can realize that the difficulties and the problems of any era can exist at any time. That's why it says, pay attention to the message to the churches. Understand the whole aspect of seven groups and their problems and their difficulties. So beginning today, we'll go to Revelation chapter 12, which is a very important chapter, and I'm not totally sure that I have every aspect of the imagery and the symbolism down, but I think I do have some of it. But we begin in Revelation 12 and verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Chapter 12 of Revelation introduces several topics, the most important of which, for the purpose of the end of the chapter, the most important of which is the true church of God. But there are other things that are mentioned as well. The imagery is the same here in verse 1 as we find in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10, where we read, "Then he dreamed," this is Joseph's dream, got him into trouble, right? Got him sold into slavery by his brothers. "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars," that's 11 stars here because he's the 12th, being Joseph, and that's what is referred to in Revelation 12, the nation of Israel. "But the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?'" Well, yeah, they did eventually, but it has a greater meaning than that. "But Jacob here understood the meaning of the dream, and so did his brothers, and they were all very jealous of this dream." And you know, I mean, at 14 or 15 or 16 years old, Joseph just blurting out, stream of consciousness without recognizing the damage that his words could cause. He was immature. So Jacob understood that the dream was about his family and his progeny. It was about Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The sun was Jacob, the moon was Rachel, and the stars and the brothers of Joseph were the stars. And it's the in Revelation 12, we see this same symbolism, which with some differences, but it shows the woman primarily representing Israel at first. Now, it might be subject to various interpretations, and maybe you have some different ideas too. Don't worry about that. Let's get beyond that. I'm giving you some possible, plausible explanations for the imagery and the symbolism here, and we can disagree with some of that. It's not that important. I mean, we'll all find out things in the end. You just have sometimes you have to have an open mind. But let's go back to Revelation 12 and verse 2. It says, again, there's a mixture of imagery and symbolism here, and you just have to get the overview here, okay? "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. It was from the nation of Israel and the specific tribe of Judah that the Messiah came from." And that's what it's getting to at this point. And I think that becomes very obvious as you go into the next few verses. In Revelation 12 and verse 3, we read, "And another sign," so the scene changes, "another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Isn't it interesting how the Bible, in many times in prophecy, will include items of historical significance as well as helping you to understand what the future is? And you have to have a mind to understand that and to accept that many times prophecy will include historical references that you need to be aware of. That doesn't mean that these things are happening sequentially or in a time sequence that would make any sense to chronological individuals who think, okay, this thing happened on this day and this thing happened on the next day and this thing happened on the next day, or this hour, this minute, etc. "A dragon, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Again, mixing a lot of symbolism and imagery, but the topic is changing slightly here from Israel, the nation of Israel, which is very, very important because it's mentioned that all of God's people, whether they're Jew, Gentile, or of any of the nations of Israel, will eventually become Israel. What does that mean? The Israel of God mentioned in Galatians 6. Overcomers with God. To make it into God's kingdom, you have to become an overcomer like Jacob was, Jacob, Israel, with God. Does that make sense? Nod of the head would be good. a little raise of the hand, whatever. We there? No, I disagree. So the topic is changing here in verses 3 and 4 slightly. We see the devil with the earthly kingdoms of the beast represented, because that's going to come up in chapter 13. He's represented as this dragon that is also going to control future kingdoms on the earth. And they're the exact same representation that you find in the next chapter, so that shouldn't be too hard to follow. But I also mentioned that historical references are being made here to things that had happened eons ago as well. We're not going to turn there, but if you take notes, you may want to jot down Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and we often cover them, especially on the Day of Atonement, because these two chapters detail the rebellion of the previously named Lightbringer, Lucifer, who is cast to the earth for his rebellion. And it says here that he took one-third of the angels with him in that rebellion. They left. So at the time of Christ's birth, to summarize what is happening in verses 3 and 4 and the end of 4, at the time of Christ's birth, we know that this incredible evil being is wanting to kill God in the form of baby Jesus. And we know that Herod instituted trying to do so. There's certainly many children that were killed at that time, many boys that were killed, because he put it into the heart of Herod to go after this. So he's motivating a human leader at that time. And I don't have time to go through all of the references back, but at the time of Christ's birth, this dragon, this incredible evil being, is waiting to kill the Christ child. In Revelation 12 and verse 5, she, who is Israel overall, and then more specifically Judah, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. And that's in the future, the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6, the saints will rule with him for 1,000 years. He's going to rule all nations. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage? Because Jesus Christ is going to be installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So she was to bear a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And it all began with Jacob and his family, and all up through history. And her child was caught up to God and his throne, of course, after his death and resurrection, and sitting now at the right hand of God on his throne. So Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life and has been on his throne for almost 2,000 years. Now moving to verse 6 of Revelation 12. Then the woman, now who is this? A woman is elsewhere represented as a church. There's a false woman in Revelation 17, and that woman is going to be destroyed. That is a system that is going to be destroyed, and a church that is going to be destroyed. But this woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So the symbolism of woman is now changed to church, because the church is Zion, represented in Revelation 14, and that's symbolic of a church. The woman is symbolic of a church, and it's protected during a time. We covered the only great tribulation is only in the Bible 2 times, and it covers this period of time of 3.5 years. So my spoiler alert at this point is that it's my belief, it's my opinion. I could be wrong, that the Laodicean church is the church of the Great Tribulation. Although, as I explained tediously, I think, that those attributes could have occurred at any time through history, and even now. It's very, very possible, but my belief is that the Laodicean church that it described in Revelation 3, beginning verse 14, and everything that is wrong with it, all of those tendencies are there prior to the Great Tribulation beginning. But one group is protected from the face of the serpent, and the other is not. Okay, so to get down to it, yes, am I concerned about any of my friends falling into this category of not being protected? Not having the Bible doesn't say place of safety. We bring that up. But the grave might be the place of safety for some of us, because we may die prior to Christ's return, and that would be a good place to be, rather than having to go through this hellish nightmare called the Great Tribulation, because that's what it will be. But if I knew that everybody here was going to be alive at the time of Christ's return, you bet, if you're sitting here and if you're listening to me and if you're watching this later online, if I could do anything possible to help you avoid the Great Tribulation, well, if I didn't, what kind of person would I be? Knowing that you might be there. And so this is a lot easier than just singling you out and going to you tomorrow night over at your house and saying, you know, you're late to see it. Because that's not my job. And I'm joking, of course. But if you are a Christian, could you really say you're a Christian if you knew that you could help somebody and you didn't help them? You didn't. I mean, that's why Galatians 6 is present. You know, the beginning of Galatians 6, if anyone is overtaken at a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him. That's the purpose of the church, right? So my view and opinion in the next verse is that we are taken back to a time of rebellion that happened eons ago. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Luke says, or Christ said in Luke 10:18, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven as he greeted the 70 back who had gone out to preach the gospel. He said, hey, the demons obey us. Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that is what I believe the next verse refers to, not some future event. And I'll get to that in just a minute. And again, it's opinion. Okay, I understand. I've got a lot of friends in the ministry I know that disagree with me on this, but just bear with me. But I'm not trying to preach heresy, and I'm not trying to preach anything that's not standard teaching or anything else. I always try to label that, you know, this is, you know, we don't have an official church teaching, quote unquote, on the matter, to be honest with you. Revelation 12 and verse 7 through 9 says, and war broke out in heaven. Is it a future event? In my opinion, no. It's recounting a historical scene to explain the state of the world that we live in. War broke out in heaven. If war broke out in heaven, that must have been outlandish. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. How angels fight, I have no idea. Not how this happens. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. I believe that that is also mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. This fight, this war in heaven, long ago, in my opinion, Satan was marooned after that on this earth. Way back then, that's when this happened, in my opinion. And he has never been allowed in God's sanctuary ever again. And people would say, oh, Mr. Buchanan, what about the book of Job? Satan appears with other angels, righteous angels. Well, that doesn't mean he's appearing in heaven. Doesn't have to go to heaven, just like I don't have to go to Philadelphia to be there present on a Zoom meeting with a friend of mine. Okay, and we think our technology is so great. In the 1980s, we were using VHS tapes and 8-tracks. And then, you know, floppy drives. But things are much different now. So in my view, Job doesn't explain to me that Satan had visiting privileges in heaven. No, because everything we read about heaven is that it's holy. It's the sanctuary of righteousness. There is nothing allowed in that place that is unrighteous. And Revelation 21 and 22 show us that. Nothing, no one that is unrighteous or rebellious is going to be allowed there. So, at least for now, unless somebody can convince me that somehow or another Satan has been able to burst out of the boundaries of this earth, he's confined here. He doesn't go out into the solar system or elsewhere. He's on this earth because God said to him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I've been walking up and down on the face of the earth." And that's what he does. He's here. This is what God has allowed him to do for his ultimate purpose. So when did Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9 happen? In my view, eons ago. And he's not allowed back in God's holy sanctuary ever again. It's inconsistent. In Revelation 12, in verse 9, we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Again, I could be wrong, but I think it's a historical event that's being described here. In verse 10, now, let me add this. I don't think that there is an official church teaching on this topic. There is tradition of what has been said verbally, but it's my impression that most members and most ministers probably subscribe to a second attempt to overthrow God in heaven theory. And I think that's fair, because I think that's the oral tradition that has been preserved. I just happen to have a problem with that based on my understanding of the holiness of God and what he allowed. And I mean, the overthrow of God's government is described in prophecies that detail a history that is, we don't even know how old they are. Let's move on to verse 10. I'm going to Great Plains to explain something only for the purpose of framing the overall aspect of timing and prophecy and how it all doesn't line up as we as chronological beings subject to time and space think. In verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come.'" You know, the plan of salvation can be set in motion now. "For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." He didn't fulfill that role until much later, but that's what he does. That's who he is. He's after the people of God. As I told my kids, nothing good happens after midnight on Saturday night. There's a curfew. Sometimes that got violated. Unfortunately, hopefully it won't be by your kids. Bad things happen if you're away from the house. It's the middle of a Saturday night, especially in a metropolitan area. It's just too many problems. "Being the accuser of our brethren is just one of the many despicable attributes of the father of lies, the murderer and a liar, and he was all those things from the time that he was cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 and verse 11, and they, the people of God, the church, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Hopefully you love the purpose of God and the kingdom of God and salvation more than a physical life. That's really kind of part of why you decided you're going to be baptized. You counted the cost and you realized that there's no way out for me. I've got to do this. I know too much. I've got to act on the information that I have. I mean, it's serious. It's not for children. It's baptism is not sprinkling. It's being immersed into a way of life. It's being ready to make an adult decision to dedicate yourself to a cause. You know, that's why I've, you know, kind of in past sermons invoked the man of La Mancha to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe. Yes, that's a part of our heritage. You can't make that decision when you're a kid. It's an adult mind that must understand what lies ahead. And a lot of it is right here in what we're covering today. So who is the they of verse 11? It's the people of God. It's the church of God. And we overcome Satan by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who paid for our sins. Our calling supersedes the importance of physical life. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. And so, yes, I could be wrong. This could be some second attack that happens sometime in the future from now, and then Satan is thrown down again. But that's okay, because we all end up at the same place anyway. The short time is surely the 3.5 years of great tribulation. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, once again, we're faced with the passage of time and understanding this verse. The dragon obviously doesn't wake up and realize, oh, I've been cast down to earth. Now I've got to go and terrorize the people of God. But that has been his method. It just intensifies at the time of the end. He's been at it since he was cast out of heaven. He's been looking, you know, he's been waiting. He was there at the Garden of Eden for crying out loud. He was doing everything he could to subterfuge the plan of God from the beginning, thinking that he had had success with the deception of Adam and Eve. And yet God knew what would happen. He knows the end from the beginning. But this has always been his method. He has been at it since that moment, waiting for, because he was a covering cherub. He knew of the plans. He knew of what was going to happen. He knew what Jesus Christ and God the Father were planning to ultimately bring many sons and daughters into their creation, to glory. So he knew all of that, and my guess is that he became jealous. And because angels, Hebrews shows us, angels can't attain to that position. Angels can't rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. They're servants. And Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 describe the fact that this beautiful created being, who also, by the way, had free moral agency like all of us, began making bad decisions. And all of those works of the flesh that are described in Galatians 5 descend right from him. Envy, jealousy, murders, hatreds, etc., etc. All from him. Revelation 12 and verse 14, it says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Time being a year, times 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years total from the presence of the serpent. The woman or the church or the people of God are taken, this phrase, our phrase, not the Bible, a place of safety. We'll cover that again sometime in the future. A place of safety for 3.5 years. You can't get around that. I mean, this is what the Bible says. And we'll have maybe some shocking revelations for some in just a few minutes. Because of the passage of time, now I've been hearing about a place of safety since I came to the church 50 years ago. And because of all of what has happened and maybe false prognostications by a number regarding timing, the teaching of being protected during the time of great tribulation fell into disfavor. That's sad. Sorry. It wasn't my fault. Sorry. But this should be clear. Okay. Let me take a second. Because I have friends outside the church who think that they can protect themselves. They can find some corner of the nation. Because they see a lot of things that you see and you understand. They don't necessarily know it from Bible prophecy, but they understand some things, right? And they understand what happened a few years ago. How people's lives began to be controlled and so on and so forth. And they can, you know, if I could just, okay, let me be clear about this. Protect yourself, right? Do what you can. Take care of your safety. But there is absolutely no way you are going to protect yourself through the Great Tribulation, living in your home. Because there's no way you can store enough food. I mean, some of you have some pretty good big garages, right? You can store a lot of food. You can store the 25, you know, I got a few of these boxes, you know, 25, I don't know if it's any good. 25 years, it'll last. And I'm sure we don't have that much longer, but, you know, a few of these. You could stack your garage full of that, and you're not going to have enough. Because can you imagine pandemonium breaking loose in a modern nation? Whereas in the past, like, most of the country was rural and 90% of people lived on farms. You know, yeah, try the Great Tribulation during that time. Not going to work. People were self-sufficient. They had, you know, years worth of food down in hell. That's what they called it. It's a ground, a hole in the ground. An underground storage facility where everything was cool. They did. I mean, it wouldn't have worked. Great Tribulation during that time. I mean, because everybody was like that. But now nobody is like that. Almost. Nobody is like that. And so there's no way you can store enough guns or ammo or food or water, because when civilization breaks down, and you think you're going to hop in your car and drive someplace up in the mountains, guess what? Hundreds of thousands of people have beaten you to it, and you're just going to end up on a road that is jammed with cars. And the people in Phoenix are going to try to go to Flagstaff, and the people in Flagstaff are going to try to go to some other, and the result is going to be chaos if it happens like that. You know, people are going to leave here to try to go there. And you're going to stay at home. And you're going to be well fed, of course. And nobody's going to notice. That is. Now, could God supernaturally put a bubble around your house? Yeah, I guess. But does the Bible say anything about that? No, it doesn't. So, look, I'm a gun owner. I don't want to have to use my gun in self-defense. I mean, some nut comes after me. I mean, if it's him or me, if my gun's there, I'm going to pray for God's protection. You know, ask God to swat him away. I don't want to shoot anybody. You know, my beautiful wife, I mean, this is how much of a Second Amendment family we are. She gave me an AR-15 for Father's Day. And I have other guns. I've got a 9mm, I got a 380, I've got a 30-30. planning on getting a shotgun, but do you really want to shoot somebody to protect yourself when somebody's hungry? I mean, there are things that you got to think out that as a Christian just don't make any sense. They're ludicrous. You got to put your faith in God. There's no way you can live through the Great Tribulation. Now, that's my plea. I mean, I don't think this is something that we really like to talk about in the Church of God. Now, I'm sure if you go on our website that has like 45,000 sermons, there's probably very few like this. It's something we have avoided, but why should we avoid it? Jeremiah prophesied that this time would be called Jacob's trouble. The people of Israel, and specifically this nation, the English-speaking peoples of the world, and then all of the 12 tribes in the end time. You're simply not going to be able to stay in your home or your town out of the power of the beast and the false prophet and Satan. Because Revelation 12 shows us that they're coming after you. So I know that these are not easy things to think about, but why would you think it's God's intent to protect you in your house when you clearly see here that the church has taken to her place for 3.5 years? Wouldn't you rather be with people of like minds? Well, sometimes things get discredited because they're ignored or because they're unpleasant or because of past failures of prophetic prognostications. But let's move on in verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Who or what is this flood, this mysterious flood? Well, it's the government of the beast. Here's several scriptures you can jot down which help verify what flood means. Jot them down, look them up. I'm not going to turn to them. Isaiah 8, verses 7 and 8. And Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8. Jot them down, look them up later. That is where we understand that it is nations or governments or armies of people that are used symbolically as a flood. You know, we lived in an area where there was one of the worst floods in American history. Rapid City, South Dakota, 1972. And there are 238 people that got swept away by a flood in one of the worst floods in U.S. history. And they didn't know what hit them because it happened in the middle of the night after midnight. See what I said about things after midnight? No good things happen. Sorry, that's a bad joke. a great natural catastrophe, a flood. So these verses show that these are armies and kingdoms are used to persecute and attack the people of God. Now, in the first sermon in this series, it is the church and the political system of the beast that I showed who attack the people of God, and that's shown in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. They make war with God's people. We don't have tanks, we don't have airplanes, we don't have destroyers, we don't have battleships, we don't have aircraft carriers, but this political religious entity is going to make war against the church. And God says that he will protect his people from that flood. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So the earth helping the woman is either divine intervention, possibly through unexpected allies, some natural situation, but at any rate, we see people of God protected. And because of that, in verse 17, you see the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. What? If somebody doesn't go to her place and there's offspring, then that means that there's God's people. And these people keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So people ask the question, why would God allow people who are righteous to do that? And the answer is found in everything that I have described to you so far. Christ says that he knocks at the door at the end of chapter 3. And he will dine with those people who agree. So obviously they've changed. The crucible of the great tribulation and having to go through that has woken them up. And they, along with an innumerable multitude of people who have heard the true gospel preached for that period of time by angels and two witnesses, realize, yeah, we've got to obey God. But they haven't been in that position until that time, where they land in this situation of neglect or rebellion or whatever. So, to understand the meaning of this warning that is given to Laodicea, it's important to understand, and I've covered this, but not to this extent. I've discovered other things. It's important, and this is really key, okay? It is really important to understand that the message to Laodicea is not just found in Revelation. It's also found in Colossians. Okay? Paul said 40 years earlier than this particular prophecy before it was given to John. Paul said the same thing. And so you will know what it is that is required of all of us. Interesting. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Now when this epistle, when this letter is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Did you catch that? Because this is significant. I'll bet you've read over this like I did, because I've just recently discovered this. I brought out a little bit of this last time, speaking about the church in Ephesus. It says the church of Ephesus, but actually if you get into the Greek a little bit more in speaking about the church of Ephesus in the first part of Revelation 3, the Greek actually means the church in Ephesus. So, but Paul uses the exact same language that Jesus Christ used 40 years later in giving the message to John through his angelic messenger. Revelation 3 and verse 14 says, "And to the church of the Laodiceans." The other five specifically say the church in Sardis, the church in Thyatira, the church. But here it's mentioned the church of the Laodiceans. So it's speaking about an attitude. They're described as people that are not very godly in Revelation 3, but they've been given some information that could bring them to that point. So upon further research, it appears that the Greek phrase in describing Ephesus means literally the church in Ephesus, even though it's translated of Ephesus. But regardless, that's not the main point. So Laodicea seems to stand alone in Jesus' view in looking at it as a church of rather than in. This seems to buttress our view that the condition of Laodicea could exist at any time through the past 2,000 years, doesn't it? Because it's the church of the Laodiceans. They're not a physical, not being specifically mentioned as the church right then and there in that historical moment. But aside from all of that, what was taught in Colossae would also be important to Laodicea and is something either that these folks have either ignored or forgotten. So here is where part of the warning comes in. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, because this letter is intended for Laodicea as well, or the church of the Laodiceans, as Paul also writes, just the same exact language. "We give thanks to God and the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Verse 4, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world and is bringing fruit and is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So what is Paul saying? He's speaking about every single aspect of salvation. Faith and love and hope and truth are powerful forces in the life of a Christian. This is what moves the church of God to action. Faith, love, hope, and truth is what Paul is emphasizing to them and to the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Duh! That is what we all need to do. That is why we have had such an emphasis on personal relationship with God through prayer, study, and meditation, and fasting. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And what is that? It is the full kingdom of God. Not just the 1,000 years, not just the millennium, but even that which is beyond. Moving to Revelation 21 and 22. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You see, that's what the church of the Laodiceans has missed. That hope and faith and truth and love that help people to understand that we're not just playing church. We're not just coming to a Sabbath service. It's a part of your very life and being, and your conduct is important. Your righteousness is important. Your obedience to the commandments is important. The church of God at Colossae and Laodicea were asked to walk worthy of the Lord, to be fruitful in good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, and to give thanks to the Father, and know that we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, the kingdom, and we have been delivered from this evil world through the being called to repentance. And moving to baptism, the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, you've been conveyed into the kingdom of God, even though it hasn't become a reality yet and you're not spirit yet. You're still flesh. Colossians 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, does it become clear now that this is a group of people, if you were a parent, and you had a wayward child and a rebellious son or whatever, you'd want to shake them, hoping that it would stir them to action and to understand that they must respond. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the good news, that is the hope for all of mankind, and all the hellishness and torment and difficulty that mankind has lived through, it is the hope of the gospel, which every one of us has heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He was struck down on the road to Damascus, realizing that he had become the most evil of sinners because he was persecuting and even putting to death the people of God. And his life was changed. So the church of God that is protected from the serpent will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And the way to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel is to be involved in the hope of the gospel and to be a part of the hope of the gospel and to be supporting the hope of the gospel and to be part of that which is giving to others the hope of that gospel. Laodicea was to receive this message as well, but it wasn't just for that neighboring city or church area. It was for now. If I could just deliver that message now to Laodicea, and you know, I'm delivering it to myself, by the way. How many might hear now and repent of their lukewarm approach? Because Christ chastises them because they're neither cold, which basically means uncalled. They're cold. They're in a state of not knowing. God will deal with them at the right time. People who've never been called. Or zealous. I wish you were cold or hot. Be one way or the other. Don't be lukewarm in the middle and just have forgotten everything. Someone who's cold hasn't been exposed. Someone who is hot is totally on fire with the truth. Someone who's lukewarm has neglected their calling. In Colossians 1 and verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It takes a revelation to understand what God is doing on this earth and why he allows tragedy, why he allows little babies to die, and why he's allowed all of this to happen, because it is not his domain yet until he sends his son back to this earth. And all the tragedy and all the hopelessness and all of the fear and all of the killing has been done by this evil demon. So you can't want to perpetuate that system. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul preached to Laodicea. He wanted them to change, and he does so today. Paul taught the plan of salvation. Now, as we close, let's kind of figure out how it is that somebody could end up in this position, because there's a warning there. Hopefully, it's a conditional prophecy for many. In other words, if we kind of don't fulfill that recipe or that definition, then maybe it doesn't happen to anybody. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, though, says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, if you could, at the end of all of this, okay, when all is said and done, if let's just say somebody that knows nothing in a millennium, if you could appear to them yourself as a spirit being, somebody that God has to work with now from square one, because there will be survivors of the great tribulation. There will be people who will survive that horrible time. Few. But if you were to tell them, okay, this is what God gave you an opportunity. You know, this is what he did for me. And you're ruling and reigning with Christ. You know what somebody would say to somebody that neglected that? They would say, you're a moron. Well, maybe they wouldn't say that. But they would be flabbergasted to know. And they didn't have any background, right? They would be, I'm sure people would be upset. How could you not latch on to this if God opened your mind to understand it? How could you not change? How could you not follow the commandments, knowing that you're this spirit being now helping Christ rule? The church of the Laodiceans must wake up during a time of great tribulation. Now let's go to Revelation 3 and verse 17. It says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. By neglect, this group of formerly called to salvation people, the church of the Laodiceans or the church of neglect, people who were called but didn't think they needed the church, had become disenchanted, or they became distracted, or they became whatever. That doesn't mean they're physically... There is no condemnation for being wealthy in the Bible. I mean, I've known wealthy people in the church. There's no condemnation for being wealthy. There's no great honor in being poor. And there's no great hallelujah for you just being kind of in the middle and middle class either. Okay, by the way. Be as successful as you can possibly be. Have lots of money in the bank, but don't forget God. There are all kinds of other temptations besides being rich. So the condemnation here isn't about being rich. And it's not that, oh man, I don't want to make too much money because if I didn't, then I'll take my eyes off of God. That's, okay, I won't even say what it is. These individuals forgot what they once knew and have become wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and they're counseled to buy, but this isn't a transactional purpose. It will be with bitter repentance, awakening, and sorrow, and it will also entail being clothed in righteousness and making a decision at a very, very difficult time on earth. And they'll need to see themselves and repent of neglect and drift. As I said in the last sermon on this topic, when the conductor is boarding for Laodicea, no one wants to get near that train when he says, "All aboard! Laodicea!" Nobody's rushing to the entrance. Nobody's going to the platform, streaming to go. It just doesn't work that way. There are a number of ways, though, to get there, and some are listed in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. You can look that up later. Among the works of the flesh, this is what takes you down: hatred, contentions, jealousies, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, which are hatreds, drunkenness and revelries. All these can lead you away from the truth and the church of God and your calling. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, another one you can jot down, also warns against developing a root of bitterness over an unresolved problem. Lots of those out there. And I'm just going to be really honest. The potential for all of these things exists within our midst. Us. So what do you do about that? I told you last time how this could involve you. And what do you do about it? Well, there is a way of escape. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? I mean, either is or he's not. This is either apparent or it isn't. Unless, indeed, you are disqualified and become part of the church of the Laodiceans. Examine ourselves often. Examine ourselves honestly. Recognize signs of neglect and drift. Buy now the spiritual gold, the white raiment garments, the eye salve that clears up blindness, through commitment, humility, and prayer. Open the door, restore fellowship with Christ, respond now before tribulation forces refinement. In Revelation 3 and verse 22, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."